So let's begin by turning our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read the scripture together, and then we'll ask the Lord to guide us in our time, and we'll get right into the word this morning. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we will begin. I'm going to read for you as we begin here now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 3, 1 through 14. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, capital one, O-N-E, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built the house, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is where he quotes from Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and I saw my works 40, and they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We'll come back to this reading in a little bit in our message and jump ahead and see how he continues the thought in chapter 4. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to guide us as we look into the Word. Lord, this is your Word. We realize it's the living Word of God. You wrote it. You preserved it. You gave it to us. You've revealed yourself here. And so as we hear you today, as we humble ourselves before you and receive your Word, we ask that you would enable me in transmitting it to be faithful to you and your Word and clear in expressing that which you've got laid out for us today, and pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that we would be open, that we would be good listeners, that we would be ready to hear and respond to you and to your will. Give us understanding and guide our thoughts, we do ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper challenges his readers regarding the dangers of being enchanted and controlled by the myths he calls the myths of safety and security. He refers to the history of Israel that we've talked about in the text we considered last week. When the 12 spies returned, the report of the bounty of the land, the fruitfulness and desirability of the land, it was unanimous among the 12. But 10 of the leaders were clear, and they were convincing in their conclusion, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. The nation was negatively influenced by this bad report, and there was a fear filled, in spite of Caleb and Joshua's protests. We are well able to overcome it, they said. But their response was full of fear and anxiety. Piper concludes, the people were gripped by the beguiling enchantment of security, the notion that there is a sheltered way of life apart from the path of God-exalting obedience. The central idea that we had last week, we continue today, and that is God calls us to a life of obedient faith. And that path is the only path to experiencing God's blessing and God's rest. So today, we will explain what that rest is and why we need to make sure we don't fall short of it. So Piper continues by suggesting once they determined it would be better to go back to Egypt, Joshua challenged their rebellion against the Lord and the problem of fear. But the people were so worked up in their distrust of God and their listening and receiving the report of the 10 spies and what's called the bad report, that their distrust of God at this point and their fear of moving forward as they saw the giants and thought about the great walls and the problems that they would encounter, they actually were prepared, as we're going to see, to stone these two faith-filled leaders. So Piper concludes, the result was thousands of wasted lives and wasted years. It was clearly wrong not to take the risk of going into the land of Canaan. And as we saw in our Psalm 78 reading this morning, they were a stubborn and rebellious generation. They were a generation that did not set its heart aright. I'd like to think with you for a few minutes about that this morning. And we think, first of all, about what happened as they had the opportunity to move into this land. The first slide is showing in the red line the movement of the spies as they were going to explore. They came from Kadesh Barnea. They went all the way to the very north of the land and back. And when they came into Hebron, that's where they gathered all those clusters of grapes and came down. With the bounty showing the fertile land that they had. And then, as we saw last week, getting a bigger picture, more of a close-up of the land, they ended up having to wander in the wilderness. And so they circled in this area during those 38 years. It was a total of 40 because they didn't enter in until later. And then Moses took them up this path, and they entered the promised land later from this, after the generation of 20 years old and older had died off. We see in the book of Deuteronomy, and by the way, if you're interested in reading an Old Testament book, one that keeps your interest, one that could be in the New Testament because there's so much practical things, and it's really a very interesting book as well as applicable in so many areas of our lives, we see Moses preparing the people after the 38 years had ended, and after the older generation had died off. Remember, the 10 spies were killed, judged by the Lord immediately. They didn't live through the 38 years. The 10 spies that brought the bad report that influenced the people negatively died. But once the people came, they came up this way, and this is where they were preparing to enter the land. And one thing that you see in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll look at some of that in a moment, is that they were prepared to move over and conquer Jericho because they conquered the Amorite kings on the way through and destroyed their cities, and they saw God's miraculous work once again. So I wanted to make sure you saw that as we kind of get a review of where we looked at last week. But think about what Charles Spurgeon said as we look at where we're going this morning. He says, there can be no rest to an unbelieving heart. Today we're talking about the rest of faith. The promised land, the rest that God's provided for us as believers. If manna and miracles could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with the land which flowed with milk and honey. So God brings this lesson home to us today. And I want you to turn back into another New Testament passage as we think about the dangers of disobedience and turning away from God. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this, again, is a familiar passage, and we only made a reference to it last time. But I want you to see this in connection with the writer to the Hebrews. Because the Scripture says that these things were written for us as an example that we should not follow in their steps, that we should not lust after things as they did. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take a look at verses 1 through 6 with me. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. He's emphasizing one word. Did you see it? All. They were all there. They all followed. All of them passed through the sea, miraculously the Red Sea as it opened and closed on the Pharaoh and his armies. They were all baptized into Moses. They all had their relationship with him. They all had the same spiritual food and drink, and that rock was Christ. We'll emphasize this morning that the promised land was more than just land. It was more than just a fertile country. It was God himself and a relationship with him that they would have. When they followed the cloud by day and the fire by night, they were relating to Christ. When they received the manna, they were receiving from the hand of God. But look at verse 5. But with most of them, that's an understatement. With most of them, they all came through. They all drank, but with most of them, almost all of them died. Only a few survived. It was those that were 20 and under that went in, along with Joshua and Caleb. So with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What a great example. Sometimes the negative examples are the most helpful and challenging. And he goes on to say that in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the context of the verse that we memorize about temptation and how we have ways of escape. But we have to make sure, he says in verse 14, that we flee from idolatry. So God was not well pleased. These things became our examples. The point that God is making for us is that whenever we reject his will, and let's be clear about the fact that God didn't just say to them, here's the promised land. It would be nice if you would take advantage of what I've given to you. No, the Bible says God went before them and prepared it. God commanded them to go into the promised land. He just didn't make a suggestion and say, this would be a good option for you. No, the Bible's clear that God commanded them to go in. They were disobedient, not just in the sense that they didn't trust God that they could overcome the giants. They were disobedient in the sense that God had clearly said to them, this is my will. This is where you will live. This is the place I prepared for you. You are my people. I have redeemed you. And this is where you must be. And so it was an area of disobedience. So whenever we give in to fear or whenever we hold on to this myth of security, as Piper points out, we put ourselves in the dangerous position not only of not pleasing God, but actually of working at cross purposes with God. Yes, displeasing him and even becoming idolaters if we are worshiping anything but God himself, if we are committed to anything except God's will. And as we think about that and looking at some of the things that have been written about this thing, this whole theme, Mr. Hughes, R. Kent Hughes says, the grand and terrible lesson of Israel's history is that it's possible to begin well and end poorly. In fact, this is a tragic human tendency, and it dominates much of human spiritual experience. It's a sad thing to know that we could begin well and end poorly. And I'll remind you that the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 10 comes after chapter 9, where Paul had just talked about his own life. And he said, here's what I've done, and this is why I discipline myself. This is why I beat myself into subjection. This is why I control the things that I do. This is why I don't become an idolater, because I do not want, after I've preached and after I've been faithful and after I've served the Lord, that I myself would be disapproved or a castaway. And we'll understand more about that as we see the theme and the purpose of the book of Hebrews. So what was our central idea? God calls us to a life of obedient faith. And following God's call and living according to his will is the only path to experience the blessing of his rest. And the thing that we want to see this morning, what I want you to know and to remember and to live, is understanding what that blessing looks like and why we should desire it. We just finished singing, as we think about Christmas, Oh, come, let us adore him. But sometimes it's easy for us to go away and say, well, not audibly. We don't sing it, and maybe we don't even think it purposefully this way, or conscientiously this way, but, oh, now let us ignore him. Because we have the tendency at times to be double-minded and to put God aside and to not allow him to be our treasure, to not value his will. So I'd like for you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 14. And as you remember last week, we looked at the exploration and the survey trip and the result as they came back, and the spies made their report, and the 10 said, yeah, it was great. It was everything we thought it would be, and look at all these grapes, and the land is wonderful, and it does flow with milk and honey, but we can't do it because those guys are giants, and we would never be able to overtake them. And so their word in chapter 13, verse 28, was nevertheless. Caleb spoke up, chapter 13, verse 30, and he tried to quiet the people, and he said, let us go up right now. Let's pack it up. We're gonna take this land. And he and Joshua both came back knowing and believing that it was going to be possible. And they were ready to go because they had already seen the miraculous works of God. And as we said last week, they saw the same things that the other 10 spies saw. But they saw also God's work, and they saw it with the eyes of faith. But I want you to continue with me in our reading as we look in chapter 14. We never got there last week. And see how they responded. The people continued to respond. No, they weren't convinced of Caleb's way. They were already, as we've said in our introduction, so influenced by the report of the 10 spies. So I'm going to read for you in chapter 14, Numbers 14, verse 1. What happens? So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. What a sad response. What a sad response. When God commanded them to go in, when God brought them as far as he did, when they had all of this land before them, they just wept all night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Wouldn't it have been so much better if we weren't even here? If we had just died back then we wouldn't have to see our kids get killed. We wouldn't have to go through the suffering of getting beat up by a bunch of giants. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? That's a case of not very clear thinking and a very poor memory. So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. A leader? Like one of the 10 spies, maybe? Maybe one of those guys. He was a leader that was chosen from each of the 12 tribes, remember? So let's pick one of those 10 and just surmising, maybe that's what they had in mind. Because they didn't want Moses and Aaron, and they weren't going to take Joshua and Caleb. Let's go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation of Israel, all of them, and they said, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. But that wasn't their only point. If the Lord delights in us, then he'll bring us in to this land, and he'll give it to us. It's a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What was Joshua seeing? What was Caleb seeing that was different from the other men? They saw the work of God. They knew the plan of God. They knew that if God promised the land, that they would take it, that God would provide for them and win the victory. Was their argument successful? How did the people respond? Did they stop crying? It got worse. Verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So then we have a transition. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. I want you to turn over to the book I mentioned, the book of Deuteronomy. Later, after these 10 spies were killed, and the people, quote-unquote, repented, and he said, okay, we made a mistake. Please forgive us, Moses. Let's go up. And Moses said, don't go up. That's in Numbers 14, right? Don't do it. They said, no, we're going to do it. We're going to obey God. And they go up, and the Amalekites routed them and embarrassed them. And then the people were receiving the wrath of God and ended up wandering in the wilderness, and everyone over 20 was going to die during that period of time, that period of greater testing. But look how Moses reviews the history. I'm reading a lot of scriptures here, so just keep following along with me. I think you'll see the connections. So in Deuteronomy 1, I want to jump right in on chapter 1, verse 26. A number of years later, near the end of the time in the wilderness, we're ready to go up, as I showed you on the map, to the east from Kadesh, where they're positioning themselves. to move into the promised land across the Jordan River, first Ai and Jericho, verse 26. Nevertheless, he says at that point, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, you can just imagine that, can't you? The people of Israel, they would go to the tabernacle and they would worship and they would sing the songs like we've sung this morning, and they would say about how great the Lord is, and they would have all their families and they'd worship, and then they go back into the tents and they would say, God's not that great. He can't do this. Let's be afraid. Let's murmur. Let's not trust the Lord. So you complained in your tents and you said, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. That's not very good theology. Where can we go up? I want you to notice the next statement. Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. We want to make sure we see in this message the influence of the evil report, the influence of 10 chosen leaders of Israel, and how they influence the people, and how important leadership is, and the influence that we can have as we speak the truth, or speak a lie, or show unbelief, or express fear. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Boy, that was like the final straw. And then I said to them, and notice here as I read Deuteronomy that Moses was part of this triumvirate. This Joshua spoke, Caleb spoke. Moses said, I said something too. Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. It's one of the things we want to see this morning as we think about the truth of God and giving us rest and winning battles in our lives. Whatever the giants are, the Lord your God who goes before, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. It's very important to bring back to their memory even the miraculous deliverance, but before that, the 10 plagues and what God had done. And so he says, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And as I read that to you, I think of a passage in Psalm 106. And so I'll just point this out to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 106, we have a similar idea. When we think about how Israel had rejected the Lord. And here's what it says. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. Probably everything that we say in the message can all be boiled down to the fact, do we believe God's word or not? Do we trust what God says? Is God good? Can he do everything he's promised to do? Is God all-powerful? Can he fulfill his promises? Is God able to bring us up? Is the promised land good? It was undeniable. But they despised the pleasant land and did not believe his word. So this brings us, finally, you say, to the argument of the book of Hebrews. And so I want you to turn back there to Hebrews chapter 3, where we began this morning. Back to the book of Hebrews. What is the author of this text saying to us today? What is it that God inspired this letter for to this group of people? Well, clearly, he was writing to Jewish people. And it's very important to understand the purpose of the letter and the people he was writing to, who were the recipients, right? There were a group of people in this time who had heard the truth. They had heard the gospel. And chapter 4 says that the nation of Israel heard the gospel, not the technical gospel we think of, like 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all that. But it says they heard the gospel, but the word was not mixed with faith in them. But the people he's writing to had heard the truth. And many of the people had left Judaism. They had embraced, to some extent, they had professed faith in Christ. But now because of persecution, now because of their family pressures, now because of doubts that had set in, now because of maybe the hold that their old religion had over them, some of them were going back to Judaism. Some of them were going back to law keeping. It's kind of like in the book of Acts when they were, when they had a real problem with at the council, and they had to say, well, this is what the people are having a hard time with, and a lot of them were going back to Judaism and saying, no, like the Judaizers, you got to still be circumcised. You still got to keep the law. You got to do all the things that, that the Sabbath has set. Or what about all the different laws that were added to that? And so the writer is dealing with this particular problem. So he's not saying that. So he's really talking to two groups of people. It's like if someone wrote a letter to a large church, right? In that church, there would always be a mixed multitude. There would be people who are true believers, who really love the Lord, who are following Christ, but they need to be encouraged somehow in how they trust God and how they live and what they're doing and decisions they make. But then there's going to be a group of people who love the Lord and who are true believers. They've made a profession of faith and they really do know the Lord, but they also need to be challenged in areas where they fail, where it's possible to go astray, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, where we're tempted to not trust God, where we're double-minded at times, where we need to be stronger in our adherence to God's will. But there's also a group in most churches, in large churches around the world throughout the centuries, and especially at this time, where people had made a profession of faith, but they were false professors. They needed to be challenged in their thinking to realize that in many ways they were just like Israel, who would be destroyed in the wilderness. They would receive the wrath of God because they were never really true professors. They were only false professors. They had only made a profession of faith. And this is a very stern warning. And so what I get out of this for us today is that even though in our group there may not be people of this last class, we are people that need to hear the warning. Because there are times in our life when we are discouraged. There are times in our life when we see the giants and we look at the great walled cities and of our lives and we say, I'm not sure we can do this. I'm not sure if I'm really trusting God to do this. Or we fall away to some other temptation. And so the stern warning that we have here may be directed more to these false professors to not go back to Judaism, but to come all the way to Christ, to come all the way to true faith, to come all the way to embracing the gospel and putting their faith and trust in Christ, who will see that as well, because the temptation is to trust in your own righteousness or trust in your own works, and this is one of the challenges that we have in our book here, in our text, because there are different kinds of hearers. But for us, as we see this immediate context of chapter 3, the writer is simply saying, you need to hold fast, you need to stay true, and be sincere in your confession because of who Christ is. We memorized Hebrews chapter 1. And he begins, as we read this morning, by comparing the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses. See, Moses was their hero. They looked at Moses as being their... Jewish people at that time thought of Moses as being higher than the angels. And so the writer of the Hebrews is exalting Christ. He's saying Christ is better. Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the old covenant. Christ is superior to Aaron. Christ is superior to the old priesthood. Christ is superior to Moses. Don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to Moses. Christ is the one that we are worshiping. We need to hold fast to him. That's why he says in verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the book of Hebrews as the one that we should listen to, the one that we should obey, the one we should submit to, and whose will we should make the priority in our lives. And so that's why he says the warning that he quotes from Psalm 95, as we saw last week. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And I'm suggesting that this is an application for us today, that there are times when, even though we're true believers, even though we've come to Christ, even though we've embraced the gospel, we've done more than just have a mental assent. We've done more than just saying, I understand the facts about the Lord. We've come all the way in terms of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We like to say justification by faith alone and by Christ alone. We're there. We understand that. But there's still times when we may test the Lord by not trusting him to work in our lives. There are times when we may not be sincere, as sincere as we should be in our faith. And so that's where I think sometimes it's important for us to think about the invitations that we have in the book of Hebrews. So it'd be great if sometime we could even do a survey of the book. But if you think about some of these verses, and if you're taking notes, you can write some of these references down. But think about how in the book of Hebrews, if you read it recently, we have a constant review of this invitation. One of the most familiar is Hebrews chapter 12. What does it say? After the verses we memorized in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith Moses, by faith Sarah, by faith all of these people, he says, seeing this great cloud of witnesses, this great cloud of people who are witnessing to what true faith is, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why you have the expressions of draw near in chapter 4. And so I've written down just some of the verses, and you could go through them real fast, but chapter 4 and verse 18 is one of them. 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You won't find chapter 4, verse 18. That's not in our text there. I was just saying that to get your attention. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You go on to chapter 6 and verse 11 as you page through. And here's another one. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Don't be sluggish. Don't forget. Chapter 10, after he talks about the priesthood and who Christ is and superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood and all of that in chapter 10, way down in verse 19, he says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And then chapter 11, we understand thinking through this whole idea of faith. And he says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see all of that. And that's how, as we think about the invitations to come all the way to the Lord and to not be double-minded, to not, as he says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, have in us any evil heart of unbelief where we depart from the living God. That's how we see the context of the psalm quote that we had, this text from last week. Because in that psalm, it was a psalm of worship, remember? It says, come, let us worship the Lord. We had the invitations to worship God. But then we had an unusual break where he goes and he talks about what the people of Israel did and how they turned away and how they were insincere. And so what we're saying is it's this whole idea of true, sincere worship is not compatible with unbelief. It doesn't make sense to say, I am adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not willing, I'm not ready, I'm not prepared to obey him. And so that's how that quote fit in the book of Psalms, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is using right here, where he says, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says. And so in verse 12, as I just read it to you again, we have a very serious warning. The warning to fall short is very severe. Because it's possible, even for us at times, to have an evil heart, to be like the people of Israel, because we can fail. People do fall. And it's possible to be hardened in our hearts, people falling away from the Lord. We could talk about what true apostasy means. To me, apostasy is not a person that's a true believer that chooses to reject Christ and then no longer walks with him and just shuts it down and says, I never believed. Apostasy is a person that made a profession that said they were part of the body, that said they believed this, but they were never really truly saved. And so they fell away. Otherwise, you have a problem in understanding the security, the eternal security of the believer. And I think that if you understand what true apostasy means, then it makes it possible to understand the difficult warning passages in Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. So the idea that we have here is we apply it to us, that we would consider ourselves true believers, is that not only would false professors and Christ experienced God's wrath because they never really were true believers, and they were they fell away, as he says here, but that we even ourselves should exhort one another daily, because it's possible for us to be hardened at times in the deceitfulness of sin. And we know that people can be discouraged, we know people can be hardened, we know that people can lose, their true believers can lose rewards because they do not continue to walk close to the Lord, and they don't allow God to do His work in their lives, and they never really experience the rest. So, as we saw last week, sincere faith and result and the resulting obedience to God's commands always accompanies true worship. So, what he says to us today is this. Today we need to hear God's voice. Today, if we're invited to enter the rest, this greater rest, we should not be like unfaithful Israel who refused God. So I want to talk with you for a minute about what this rest was for the people of Israel, and then make sure it makes sense to us in terms of where we are with our understanding for God's plan and desire for us today. When you think about the rest of the promised land, it was not just a physical rest. Yeah, it was physical. Because look over at Joshua chapter 1. We'll go back to the Old Testament for just a minute if we can find a couple of verses. When they entered the promised land, they did experience rest. Maybe you could write these verses down and look at them later, because there are a number of them. If you look at your cross-reference and you have the little letters there, sometimes you can see how many times the word rest is used. And at one time, Moses said to the people, okay, now we've given you rest here on this side, and so you have 2.5 tribes that are going to stay to the east of the Jordan, and we've given rest here because we've conquered these kings, and then we're going to cross over, and all of you armed men of valor, you cross over with your brethren so we can give rest to the rest of the people, the balance of the nations, the tribes of Israel, and then you can come back to your wives and little ones. So the theme of rest is very important, and in Joshua chapter 1:13, I guess you don't have to turn to it because you can look at what I've written for you to make it faster, but he's, the Lord your God is giving you rest and has given you this land. It's a promise of what's happening. It's already happened to the east of the Jordan. It's getting ready to happen in the land of Canaan. In Joshua 21, near the end of the book, he says this, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. God fulfilled his promise. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. It's the same for us today. But the rest of the people experience was a rest of always having to be surrounded by enemies. It was a rest of being in a prosperous land. We talk about fertile gardens. It was a rest of being able to take over vineyards that other people had planted, houses other people had built, walled cities that had belonged to previous inhabitants. Not only because, as we said last week, God was using his nation to destroy the evil, wicked nations as he had planned. One of the reasons God commanded them to go in is because they were going to be weapons of destruction to destroy some of these sinful people that God wanted to remove, as well as giving them their land. So they were going to have bountiful fruits. They were going to claim the land that God had provided for them. And many times when you see the word rest, it talks about a rest from not being constantly attacked by their enemies, a rest from the fact that their enemies had been destroyed. But think about this. The people still had to work. They didn't come back and sit back in luxurious hotels. They didn't have other people just bring the fruit to them. They still had to work. And they still had to battle. There were times they still had to go out and conquer an enemy. There were times when they still had skirmishes. There were times when they still had to conquer more land and trust God to go before them. And so the rest was clearly a physical rest, but it was a rest in which the people had their own land, God provided for them, and they had the freedom to worship the Lord. Now they had their own place. They were no longer under the taskmasters of Egypt. They were no longer wandering in a terrible wilderness with a tabernacle. They had the place of worship. It was a rest in which they could have regular sacrifices and worship celebrations and be obedient to God's laws and really become his people. So God would provide a physical rest, but he would also provide a spiritual rest. When you think about the rest of the Old Testament, it wasn't just the fact that they got the promised land and they settled in and everything went well. It was also a spiritual rest in being able to trust God and have a personal relationship with him. It was an environment in which they could walk in God's ways. And that's really what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, is preparing the people to do just that. Unfortunately, as we see in the book of Joshua at the very end, Joshua says, now be strong. This is what my house is going to do. Make sure your house is going to do it. And they took the vows after they got into the promised land and conquered all these people and moved to the north. But we see later in the history of Israel that they did not continue, and they still struggled, and they still failed, and they still chose not to obey God's laws. But what we see in the book of Hebrews is that there's another rest. And that's the thing that we were looking at last week. So the psalmist says there's another rest that's promised. And that's where we are today, because we're not looking for a land. We're not looking just for physical rest. We want to understand what it is that God wants for us in our relationship with Him. So let me help you by thinking through about what the word rest means. When he says in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And then over in chapter 4, a further rest was promised. Chapter 4, verse 1. Remember we read verse 19 last week of chapter 3? We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. What about us? Since a promise remains, follow along with me at Hebrews 4, verse 1. A promise remains of entering His rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. He quotes it again. Now skipping over some of the important part here, we come to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What is God asking us to do? The word rest is the Greek word katapausis. And what does that sound like? Well, the part of the word sounds like the word pause. But we're not talking about like, well, let's just take a break from this for a few minutes and just have a nice little pause. Because the preposition kata changes the meaning of that word. And really, it's a complete stopping of an activity. The word is used many times in the New Testament, and many, many times the same word in the Old Testament for the idea of rest. It's used of God Himself in the Old Testament, even in Genesis chapter 2 for creation. God rested on the seventh day. God stopped working. And so it's a breaking off from doing something. It's not just a pause. And so the hearers of this letter, and those are listening today, the professing believer, he's instructed to take God's word seriously and to enter into something that God wants us to experience. So what is it? First, it's not heaven. He's not just saying, well, let's enter into the rest. Let's just make it through the time frame that we have now in our Canaan. Our personal Canaan as Christians is heaven. So let's wait for glory, and we want to make sure we enter into Canaan. It's been interpreted that way, and that's a mistake. Certainly, we have the future in view. Certainly, we look forward to the eternal rest that God has for us. But the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, is written for us to understand how to live now and how to rest in God now. Not just to rest in God's work of righteousness through Christ and the work of the cross, but it's how to experience a relationship with the Lord now that gives us a rest in our lives. So it's more than heaven. It's not primarily heaven at all. So what is it? It's the kind of faith, first of all, that puts an end to our work for righteousness. It's the kind of faith that says, it's not me plus Christ. It's not the cross plus what I do. So we've already said, we believe in justification by faith in Christ, in Christ alone. It's a final rest from self-effort. And that's one of the themes of the book. As we've said, the author is hammering away at this thing. For some readers, as we've said, it represents a need to avoid the temptation to go back to Judaism, to make Moses their hero, to add any works to the gospel. It's a primary message. No one who is truly saved who does not embrace Christ and Christ alone for salvation. No one who really is a believer can add anything, believes they can add any of their righteous deeds to the work of Christ. We cannot be continually dependent on a law system. So if we are still going back to Moses, if we're still dependent upon a system of law like legalism to make it, to be accepted with God, to be forgiven, to be saved, to get to heaven, then we are not true believers and we have not come near, we have not entered in. We have fallen short and we have departed from the living God. So that's an important thing to remember as we think about the second concern that we have here. So the invitation to me, the invitation that our Lord gives in Matthew 11 is very appropriate. What did the Lord say to the people around him in Matthew 11? Well, we'd like to quote that verse because we have problems and we have burdens and we say, well, this is great. In Matthew 11, what did Jesus say in verses 28 and 29? I think would be applicable to this group first and then to us. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus is speaking to people that were weighted down by the law. They were weighted down in their religion by the not only the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Levitical system, but all, by all the other laws and ideas and things that were added on by the Jewish people, by the Pharisees, by the group at that time. And Jesus said to them, you're weighted down. Those are heavy burdens. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Keeping the law is a burden. And trying to make it on your own, that's an unbearable weight. So if we're attempting to measure up to our own standards for righteousness or to another person's standards, that's impossible. And that's an impossible way to live. Jesus calls this group of people to put aside those weights and come to him. We'll come back to that quote in just a minute. So the third thing then we see is that we have an application for those of us who have truly trusted Christ. We don't believe that we add anything to our faith. We believe we trust the Lord and his work on the cross. I come to Christ and I know that he was my substitute. I don't add anything to be saved to what Christ has done. So we understand what Ephesians 2 says. It's by grace through faith in the work of Christ. But practically speaking, even though we understand justification, we don't always rest in Christ. We don't always trust him to work in us. We're sometimes tempted to rely on our own efforts to grow, to be sanctified. We sometimes don't lay aside, we might say even worse, to lay aside the weights and besetting sins and continue to look to Jesus. We go astray when we doubt God's goodness and when we don't trust him to meet our needs. Sometimes we're controlled by anxieties or even we're preoccupied at times with our past failures. And that's why I think the warnings of 1 Corinthians 10 are helpful to us. More than that, as you all know, we struggle with our fallen flesh. We live in a sinful body and we have habits and we have this body of sin, as Paul calls it. And sometimes we're distracted by the worldly desires and the enemy of our souls is all too happy to use the world and the flesh against us and to bring us down in what we call the spiritual warfare. So the message for us is very clear. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians says, walk in him. We receive salvation by faith. We walk by faith. We don't trust ourselves. So we must hear his voice as well. Yes, we have become partakers with Christ. God wants us to rest in him. So the third and significant truth is this. This katapausis, this is God's rest. God says, enter into my rest. He didn't say enter into some other rest. He didn't say, let me give you this rest. He says, this is my rest. It's the same way that God rested when he finished his work. And that's the point he makes in chapter 4. He thinks about Joshua and he mentions creation. He even mentions something in Hebrews 4 about a Sabbath rest. God rested in his work. And he provides a rest for those who come to him. So it's a rest that belongs to God, that he gives to us, and it's a rest that corresponds to God himself. That's why I think it's important for us to see that and see how he wanted to give that even to the nation of Israel in a physical and spiritual sort of way. So as I thought about this rest and thought about what it is, it's not taking a nap, it's not sleeping, it's not just not being anxious about things, but think about a passage that's very familiar to you. When I say to you, what would it look like just really to rest in the Lord, to really trust God to meet our needs, to really allow the Lord to be, yes, our good shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That's what God wants for us. God wants to give us that kind of quietness, that kind of quiet confidence in His provision. And so that's why I think that the message, the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 is appropriate for us today, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't think that's just a salvation invitation. I think it's a reminder that we come to the Lord and put aside our selfish preoccupations. We lay aside the weight of sin, as Hebrews 12 says, but we also cast our burdens upon Him. And to me, that's what drawing near looks like. So as we think about drawing near to the Lord and receiving the rest that God has, where we depend completely upon the Lord for our salvation, and we share our struggles and anxieties with the Lord, and we stop trying to hold on to all of the anxieties and frustrations, but truly rest in what God has done and claim His promises. As we think about the struggles that we have and the giants in our lives, are we going to doubt that God can do it? Are we going to look at those obstacles and be discouraged? Are we going to be influenced by negative people and fall away? Are we going to have an evil heart of unbelief? Are we going to value the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest extent possible, to where we won't quickly so fall away? So as we think about experiencing God's rest, I try to summarize it, all that we've said here, in just a couple of different points. So I'd like for you to think about this with me. The infinite God, the creator of the universe, the one who created the worlds and the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, He's promised and provided for a perfect spiritual rest for His creatures. That rest is in Jesus Christ. That rest is in a faith relationship with Him, where we allow the Lord to produce the fruits in our lives, where we cast our burdens on the Lord, where we stop allowing ourselves to be controlled by anxiety, where we stop allowing ourselves to walk in the flesh, where we allow God to deal with us in the areas of our sin and double-mindedness. So this rest is based on salvation from sin and guilt, and it's offered through Christ. The cross of Christ is central to our understanding of the spiritual rest that we have and experience. The second thing that we understand, though, is that the true believer, not the false professor who's tempted to go back to some other system, not the one who has said, I believe, I have some agreement with, I believe Jesus, but never comes all the way to embracing Christ and placing his faith, repenting from sin, and trusting the Lord for his salvation. But I'm a true believer, and I know that the Lord is my Savior, and I want to walk with God, and He's working in me, and I know that the Spirit of God is working in me. But I experience this rest that God has provided, His rest, He says, by abiding in the Lord, by obeying His commands, and by pursuing an intimate relationship with Him. So I learned to trust God, but I also learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rest of faith and obedience and love. And John 15 describes this for us in terms of in intimate terms. The third thing that we see is we will face challenges. We do have giants in our lives. We have challenges to our faith. Do I really trust God? We sometimes doubt what God says. We may question His goodness at times. There are times that we know His good, His will is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, let's face it, we live in a difficult world. We have difficult circumstances. We have challenging problems. We have issues with the culture that we live in. We have problems in the families. We have inner temptations that we struggle with. We have all kinds of distractions. And so sometimes these giants have to be confronted with a strong faith. And I've suggested that we need to have a vision. I think it's an important word. A vision like Joshua and a vision like Caleb that sees God, that believes His promises and trusts His power. That means we have to be continually hearing the Word of God. We have to be continually reminded of what God says, so that's central in our thinking, and our mind is so renewed that when these struggles come, when the temptations come, That's what comes to the forefront of our thinking. That's what controls our heart. That's what keeps us from quickly falling away. Because we come back to the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. We come back to the value, as Paul said, the surpassing value of knowing Him. And so being a Christian, just having faith, just saying, I love the Lord, is more than just words. It's a relationship. And that's why we've suggested that this rest is a rest in God Himself, and a rest in that God, it's God's own rest that He's promised to us. So as we move toward concluding our time, I want you just to see how He ends chapter 4. We're jumping ahead, but it's all part of the same context. And I ask the question, as I think about this number 3, facing these challenges to our faith, I ask the question, what are some of those challenges? What are some of the giants? What do they look like? I like to think about it in terms of how the people of Israel did. Sometimes we think of ourselves as grasshoppers. Well, a grasshopper's pretty small. I think the Hebrew word just meant some sort of insect. Grasshoppers are, if they don't jump too fast so you can get them, they're pretty easy to squash. And we think about a grasshopper in relationship to a normal-sized person or even a small guy, there's a big difference. But sometimes we think of these things as so big and so insurmountable, whether it's a problem we've had or an issue of the past or a financial struggle. And so we fail to trust the Lord because we become so focused on that. That's why we're suggesting that vision is important. And so we come to this invitation that's helpful to us in chapter 4. And so he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Our confession is God has provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He has gone from the grave. He's been ascended. He's at the right hand of God, and He's there for us. He's more than our Savior. He is saving us now from our sin. He is our high priest. He hears our prayers. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses as grasshoppers. But He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Look at the invitation. Boldly to enter the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know that there can be a better expression of rest than that. So ask yourself these questions. Are there times when we're prone, like Israel, to doubt God's faithfulness, to wonder if God can do it again, to test the Lord by saying, well, God, You provided water out of the rock back there, but we're getting pretty thirsty now. We don't see any springs, and we're not sure You can do it again. Would You do another miracle? Sometimes we tend to test God in that way by not trusting Him, by thinking that He has to come through in some other way for us instead of just remembering who He is and continue to trust Him. Sometimes we don't have good vision and we don't look at God. We look at the obstacles. Sometimes we do like the people of Israel and we magnify the problem. And yeah, they were giants, it's true. But they were not so big they could not be defeated, as we saw in the history of Israel. And sometimes we experience defeat because our God is too small. Remember, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. So it is possible, we say today, to miss the joy of this pleasant and lasting rest that God Himself desires to give. It's a rest. Yes, it's a rest in the work of Christ. It's a rest of an experience of true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He desires for us, that our faith in Him would be more than just a profession, and it would be more than just a confession. It would be more than just what we call salvation. It would be more than just a way of life. It would be a relationship, where what God has promised to give us as we abide in Him, as we submit ourselves to Him, as we take Him seriously, as we obey His will, as we listen to His word, it would be a rest of fruitfulness. It would be a rest in His provision. It would be a rest like the sheep in Psalm 23. In the movie you may be familiar with, Facing the Giants, the Christian high school football team, I don't know how, but they somehow made it to the state finals. And after a series of unusual events, very unusual, They found themselves facing a big, fast, and talented team, a football team that had devoured all of their opponents during the season. And when you saw the build-up to that big game, and then they showed the pictures of the other team and how many players they had and how big they were, and all of their fans on the other side, and then you looked at this little high school, Christian high school team, you thought, this is impossible. This team had devoured their opponents, and they threatened to squash this upstart team from nowhere. But the Facing the Giants movie is not just about football. It's not just about a football game, not just about a state championship. If you think about the movie, the movie developed the characters, and it talked in that story about the other giants that the team members and their families had to face. Remember, there was an unsaved dad who didn't treat his son very well. The son was on the football team, and he had problems at home because the dad didn't care for him, and the dad didn't know the Lord, and the dad didn't have a relationship, and that was a giant for that young man. There was a boy who was undersized. He played soccer. He didn't play football because he was small. He didn't feel like he could compete with the big guys. But his dad was disabled. His dad was in a wheelchair, and his dad was an example of him of how you can trust God, and you can do these things, and you still have these abilities, and it doesn't matter how big you are or how small you are. So his father was a man that tried to help him look beyond his lack of ability or his size. The story about a coach who he and his wife struggled financially. They had kind of a crummy little house. They couldn't pay their bills. They couldn't keep their car running. And the same couple couldn't have children. They'd been trying over a long period of time to have children, and they'd not been able to become pregnant, and so not bearing children had become a real problem for them, and there were a number of things that these people were facing that were giants. They were giant problems. So in addition to the fact that this little football team at the beginning of the season had lost their best player, he transferred to another school, and everything seemed impossible, there were many things that the people had to face in that movie, and that's why it was called Facing the Giants. Well, in case you didn't see the movie, I won't tell you what happened at the end. But one thing that did happen in the movie that's very clear is that the people learned that God was able to get them through. Whether it was the miraculous provision of a child, or the unbelievable provision of a vehicle for this family, or the reconciliation of this son with his dad, and this man perhaps even coming to faith in Christ, all of these things seemed insurmountable. They are the kinds of giants and walls, great walls that we face in our lives that sometimes challenge our faith, and they really test us, and sometimes we might go astray by simply not believing and feeling that God can accomplish what he has promised to do in our lives. So we learn something from this movie about God working and how he can work in and through us, and those are the kinds of things that we struggle with. If we're like the 10 men, the 10 spies whose names we can't remember, then we're only going to see giants and walled cities and big problems. We might even imagine that our enemies see us as grasshoppers, which is ridiculous. God doesn't ask us to deny reality, and we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're simply preaching the power of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. We're saying Joshua and Caleb had the same facts, but they had a vision of God, and they remembered what God had done, and they knew God, and they trusted him. They saw the same obstacles, but their vision was not clouded. It was not clouded by unbelief. They saw God. So the author of Hebrews calls us to follow the example of men and women who lived by faith. They walked by faith and not by sight. They lived by faith and not by feeling. They remembered God's work, and they trusted him. So in spite of unbelievable challenges and trials, if you think about Hebrews chapter 12, great difficulties, even tortures and martyrdom, it says that they endured. And it says that Moses endured because he saw him who is invisible. And as we read this morning, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we say to you today, not as the people of Israel who fell away, being deeply concerned about the dangers of not trusting God and of falling away from the living God and not entering in his rest, we say to you today, draw near to God. Let him give you his rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. I know from my own personal experience that sometimes it's easy to hear and receive the truth and not so easy to apply it to living situations, and we all have those. We all have areas where we need to commit ourselves to you, where we need to be stronger in our faith, where there are things that are giants in our land, and we don't want to be defeated by them, but we find ourselves sometimes going astray because we forget how good you are and we don't trust your power, and it's difficult to walk by faith and we don't have good spiritual vision. Help us, Lord, to see you and to come into your presence, to draw near to the throne of grace because we need it. I pray that you would give us understanding in your word and the grace and strength to apply it to our lives. As always, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.